This evening we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we shall concentrate our thoughts upon verse 29. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was about to depart from Corinth. The year was AD 58. And he took up pen to paper to write this great letter. The church at Rome had not been founded by him. It's clear from chapter 1 and verses such as 11 and 13 and 15 that Paul had never been to Rome at this time. So how was the church of Rome founded? Well, in the reckoning of the number of people who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, it includes strangers from Rome. And Peter preached, as you know, a very powerful sermon, and the Spirit of God fell upon that great congregation, and thousands were converted. And it is probably in that way that the gospel came back to Rome, that those converts after Pentecost returned to the city of Rome and brought with them their understanding of the wonderful works of God and the truths that Peter had preached at that time. It was natural for Paul to manifest some interest in them and desire for them some spiritual good, because he was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Church of Rome was in the heart of the Gentile world, and from what we read in the epistle itself, it was predominantly Gentile in its makeup. So what was Paul's purpose in writing this great letter? Well, his purpose was really to set forth to these Gentiles in the capital city of the Gentile world the true doctrine of the gospel. Now, I believe that as he did that for the city of the Gentiles, he also did it for the city of the Jews. And a comparable epistle to this is Hebrews, which was written, we believe, by the apostle and was directed to the church in Jerusalem and to the Jews generally scattered throughout Palestine. So as there is a Gentile treatment of the gospel, there is also a Jewish treatment of the gospel, and these two great epistles are absolutely fundamental and so important to the church then and now. Now, it's not the place for us to go into the teaching of the epistle to the Romans, but after stating his doctrine in chapters 1 to 11 and then some practical chapters 12 to 14, he comes to chapter 15. He has various things to say, but he makes clear that his work in the gospel is not finished, and he reveals something of his future plans. And among those plans is that he intends to turn from the east, where he has labored, predominantly to the west. And so he speaks of the hope he has that he will visit Spain. Verse 28, which we believe he did, and that coming that way, he will also include in his journey a visit to the city of Rome. He adds that if that plan is fulfilled, he hopes to visit Rome, verse 29, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, those are very significant words. In the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And they deserve some further thought this evening. There are, within the verse itself, three things worth highlighting. The first is the gospel of Christ, and the second is the blessing, and the third is the fullness. We're working backwards from the end of the verse to its beginning. So I hope to come, he says, in the fullness of the blessing, first of all, of the gospel of Christ. Now, gospel means, as we shall see in a few moments, good news. But there is bad news. And the bad news comes to us through the law of God, what we call the law of God, where God sets out his commandments or requirements for men and women. And these moral commandments and requirements are found in an abridged form in what we call the Decalogue, the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. Now, when we begin to read and to study those 10 commandments, the law, it's bad news. Now, why? Because the 10 commandments reflect who God is, in a way. And as we read these laws, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on. As we read those laws, we ask ourselves, what manner of God requires such holiness, such purity? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whence come these words? From a God who must be so upright that he commands this of those he has created. And when Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and just and good, Romans 7:12, he's using words which are normally attributed to God, that God is holy and just and good. And he's doing that deliberately because the law makes known what kind of God he really is. He is holy, clearly holy, to demand these things of men. He is just, clearly just, and he is good, altogether good. So the law reveals a God to us, and that revelation is compelling, and it's quite overwhelming. It's a God with whom there is no fault, a God who bears no imperfection, a God who is thrice holy. And the bad news is we feel, well, how can we match up to the requirements of such a God? If his commandments are as holy as he is, then what hope do we have? And secondly, when we start looking further at the Ten Commandments, we begin to appreciate that we are in a very serious state indeed, and in a dangerous state. How? Because as we go through the Ten Commandments, we realize that if these are the just demands of God, we've not delivered. God makes no exceptions. He allows for no deviations. He says, this is how you will live. We haven't lived like that. And it's not just once in a lifetime we've broke that one, or we've transgressed that one, but the more we study these 10 words, the more we feel that our life has been altogether otherwise than this law demands. And surely that means that we are in a sad state, perhaps a fearful state. Because does it not follow that the God who has laid down these commandments so emphatically will be incensed by those who tread underfoot his commandments and live as they will? And that is what we have done. So the law comes to us with bad news. First of all, that the law we have not obeyed, and secondly, that we are in real danger. The prospect of God dealing with us for our sin, that is our failure to keep the law, breaks upon us. The third reason why it's bad news is because when we read the law of God in the Ten Commandments, we find that we are wholly unable to meet these commandments in any shape or form. It's no good us thinking, well, perhaps it's time for me to repent of what I've done wrong and God will make me start again. You know, when you were at school and you had exercise books, if you did have exercise books, and you make an awful mess on a page, the teacher might just say to you, well, turn over the page and start again. And so you turn over a nice white page and you begin again. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't say to people, well, you made a right mess, haven't you, of your life, but don't worry, turn over the page and live according to my commandments again, and all will be well. He doesn't say that. What he does say is, cursed is everyone who continues not in everything that is written in the book of the law to do them. That's bad news. It's bad news, too, when you look at the law, that there's no promise of mercy. There's no hint of it. There is no reference to forgiveness or recovery. The law doesn't provide for those things. So if I have broken the laws of God and am therefore guilty before God, there's no way but to bear that guilt and to suffer the dread consequences. That is bad news. But will God not wink at my sin? Will he not ignore it? Because I think it's only little. Perhaps God could be encouraged to think that way too. No, he won't. The Bible says he hates iniquity and transgression and sin. And he deals in judgment with every sinner. The wages of sin is death. Or perhaps the law will change. No, it can't change, because it's based on divine morality. Not one jot, Jesus said, or one tittle shall pass away from the law. That's bad news. So what does the law actually do then? Well, the law convicts us. It shows us that we've not obeyed, but rather disobeyed. That we've incurred God's displeasure, we've fallen under his condemnation, and that the future is pitch dark. Because sin will be judged, God will be the judge, and eternity will be the term in which that judgment is born. That's the backlog. Bad news. But into the picture comes good news. Now, the good news is the gospel. In the Greek, the gospel, the word for the gospel is made up of two words, eu, e-u, which means good, and angelion, which means to bear a message. So the gospel is the message which is good. The angel at the time of the birth of Christ announced this very clearly in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings, gospel, of great joy, which shall be to all people. So there is good news. Now, whence comes this good news? Well, it comes from heaven. That is why the gospel is called the gospel of God. It's not news that can be questioned, or news that can be denied, but it has been made known by none other than God himself, the God of heaven, and it's come into this world. At the end of Romans, in chapter 16, and verse 25 and following, we read this. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The good news was hidden in God from eternity, and God has made it now an open secret, and he's revealed it to men. Good news, as the book of Proverbs says, in chapter 25:25, from a far country. And what is the good news about? Well, it is really about God's way of salvation. For law-breaking sinners, hell-bent sinners, it's all about God's salvation. The gospel in the book of Acts, Acts 13, is actually described like that. Paul says, then is the salvation of God sent to the Gentiles. He's talking about the gospel, that's what he calls it. The salvation of God. It's It is a revelation of what God has conceived, how God, despite the difficulty and the enormity of the problem, consistent with himself, can save sinners and bring them at last to heaven. Good news. So how did it come into the world? It is good news from heaven, brought here by the Son of God. One of the titles for the gospel in the New Testament is the gospel of Christ. And that's how it is defined in this very text. The gospel of Christ. It was the gospel he made known. It was the gospel he preached. And we know that he did that. If you look at the beginning of Mark's gospel, description of the start of his ministry, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, we read this. And he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Jesus himself preached the gospel. In Hebrews 2, we are told that the gospel was first preached by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, does that mean that the gospel was never preached before? No, it was preached to Abraham many centuries before. But what that verse means, first preached by the Lord, is it was never so heard. In all its truth, in all its clarity, in all its fullness, as it was heard from Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel as men had never heard the gospel in their lives, or as men that their fathers had never heard the gospel explained to them. And therefore it's true. We speak, said Jesus, that we do know and testify that we have seen. He was with the Father and the Holy Spirit when the gospel was first conceived. And he came forth from heaven to speak those things which he had heard of the Father. He tells us that. And therefore he could say even to his enemies, "I tell you the truth." And it was. It was pure truth. The sum of the gospel, or the good news, what is it? What's at the heart of it? Well, there's a text in Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 15, which perhaps sums it up. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He's talking about the gospel. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Now there, encapsulated for us, is the gospel. That Christ, the eternal Son of God, no matter how a man has lived, no matter what a man has done, no matter how much a man has offended, he can save sinners. And that is good news. If I only have the law, which tells me I'm a sinner, and I'm in a state of misery, and I face a prospect unthinkable on the day of judgment, I welcome news which is good, and that tells me that Christ Jesus, the Son of the ever-blessed God, who came from his place in glory, can save me. The angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Good news indeed. In this good news, the heart of God is revealed. Because wherefore did the Son come? What brought him into the world to save? Well, here's the answer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God. So in the heart of the lawgiver, who one day is to be my judge, there is love. God so loved the world. And that love is centered in his Son given as a gift. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whosoever hath the Son hath life. That is the record. So the gospel on the one hand shows us that God is loving, and his love gift is Jesus Christ, by whom we can be saved, without whom we can never be saved. Jesus Christ is God's way to overcome the predicament. God's way to get us out of the fix and the plight in which we find ourselves. God's way to save us from hell and bring us to heaven. And it's all about his Son. Now, good news. Where's its focus then? The love of God, the Son of God. I would say its focus is really upon the death of Christ, because that's the way in which the Son of God saves. There's a little verse in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26 and verses 12 and 13. And it's the incident where a woman comes in and anoints Christ with very precious ointment. You know the passage well. And her action is criticized because one in the company said, "This ointment could have been sold to the poor and had done a lot of good. And she's poured it out upon you, Master." And he says this, Matthew 26:12. "She hath poured this ointment on my body. She did it for my burial." So he refers to his impending death and subsequent burial. And then he says, immediately, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in all the world, there shall also that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." Now, do you see the connection? He speaks of his death and his burial, and then he says, this gospel, that is the gospel of my death, the gospel of my burial, shall be preached in all the world, and this woman shall not be forgotten. So it is the gospel concerning the death of Christ. A death which was like the death of no other, in that it was substitutionary. It was the death he endured in the place of sinners, on behalf of sinners, for the sake of sinners, so that they might live. Christ died for us, is the message of the gospel. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. That's the affirmation of the gospel. And it's good news, because if he has died for me, I shall not die under the judgment of God. I shall be spared, because he has taken my punishment, and he has been broken under the judgment which was mine. He was wounded for my transgressions, and he was bruised for my iniquities. It's good news, my friends. It's good news because it means that I can escape a dark destiny and look forward to a bright one if I answer to what the gospel advises me to do, which is to turn to Christ and take him as my only hope and put my confidence in his death suffered in my place. God says, if I do that, whoever I am, whatever I've done, the judgment will be lifted from me, and the blessing of God will alight upon me, and I will know his salvation in time and in eternity. Now, isn't that good news? The gospel or good news of Jesus Christ. I preached the other day in a chapel in the very far south of England. And there was a rather strange church officer there. I summed him up in the first 5 minutes. And I preached the gospel. And he came up to me afterwards. This is just the sort of church officer we can do with. And he said to me, why did you preach the gospel tonight? There's no one converted in the church. And I was quite taken aback, because do the unbelievers only need to hear the gospel? I don't think so. I think you and I that have believed long, we need to hear this gospel again and be struck by its force and its glory. Need to be reminded of these things, because on these things our comforts depend. We love the gospel. We can't hear it too often. When a wife says to her husband, I love you, he doesn't say, you told me that before. Don't repeat yourself. Of course he doesn't, unless he's an absolute oath of a man. He loves to hear that. She can't say it too often. We had a speaker to one of the Salisbury conferences a few years ago, and he was a character that when he unpacked his case, his wife had written a little note in every pocket of his shirt and his trousers, and he let me in on it. He showed me, and he picked out this little piece of paper from up here and he read it out. I love you. And then he put his hand in the trousers that were lying in the case, and he put his hand in the pocket, took it out and said, I miss you so much. Well, I don't want to spin this out. We shall all be moved to tears. But the thing is, he wasn't saying, well, what a stupid thing for that woman to do. I've told her about this before. Why does she keep on saying these sweet nothings to me like this? I'll sort her out when I get home. Of course he didn't say that. He loved it. That's why he tried to impress me with it. He loved to hear her say what he knew was true. And so does the believer. He loves to hear the gospel. And if you don't love to hear the gospel, if you're like that man in the south of England, why did you preach the gospel tonight? There's nobody unconverted here. I doubt that you're a Christian. And the end of that story, to my delight, was this, that the man was wrong. Because up in the gallery, sitting beside the organist, was the organist's niece. And she was an unbeliever. And she'd come in that night. And she'd heard that man from Salisbury preach the gospel. I'm so glad I did. Good news. Now, the text says more than that. It speaks of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It's not always a blessing, my friends. Because if the gospel is preached and it meets with unbelief and rejection and a despising, the gospel won't be effective. As Paul says, it will be a savour of death unto death. But where there is faith and willingness to accept the gospel and depend upon the gospel will deliver its blessing. Now, what is that blessing? It must be something desirable because it comes through the good news. And God doesn't make a great ado that this is good news only to deliver some minor little benefit. The blessing, as I've said, is salvation itself. He that believeth shall be saved. That's the gospel. So it carries within its own bosom the greatest blessing of all. Salvation from sin, salvation from judgment, salvation from hell torment forever. What a blessing. The blessing of the gospel of Christ. Well, if that is the blessing of the gospel, how does it reach me? Through Christ, you see. Men shall be blessed in him, the psalm says. And in him all nations shall be blessed. It is as men respond to Christ that they are blessed. And where does this blessing reach? It reaches the heart. It's true blessing. It's not artificial. It's not superficial. It is the real thing. And it's blessing that comes to my heart. So what's it made up of? It's blessing which convinces me that God, the just, is reconciled to me through the work of Christ. That he is now the God of peace. It's blessing which persuades me that I have no fear of judgment anymore. God will deal with me in merciful kindness, tender kindness. His favor is life. It is blessing which assures me that God will forgive all my sin as a believer. That is, He won't hold me guilty of any of it. Warning me that I'm bound over to judgment. No, he will remit it. He will forget it. That is in the nature of pardon. It is blessing which tells me that having believed, I will be kept and defended all my days. And it is blessing which tells me that when I come to die, I won't die as the Christ rejecter, the unbelieving man, but I will die with victory upon my lips, because this is the way to glory. And it's blessing which tells me that the other side of death, there is everlasting life. That's the blessing. Where else can it be found? Nowhere else. Ransack the universe. Search the entire world. Study the philosophies of men. You will never find news like this, with blessing like this. It is unique to Jesus Christ. So when a man is converted, he comes into the blessing. And God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And those blessings are eternal. And Paul says, when I come to Rome, I hope I come to you in the blessing of the gospel, carrying that, offering that, sharing that with you, that you Roman believers will be blessed through the preaching. The blessing of the gospel of Christ, unparalleled, unrivaled, blessing for time, blessing for eternity, blessing on earth, blessing in heaven. Such blessing as never man knew, nor can know, outside of the good news. But one word more. I shall come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That word fullness means that the good that comes to us through the gospel is the full range of good. A wonderful variety of good, meeting every need I have in this world and the next. The gospel leaves nothing out. It leaves no prayer unanswered. It's everything. It is a full and a free salvation that comes to us in the gospel. The fullness. I can't say, well, it helps me in that area, but it leaves me bereft in that. No, the gospel is the answer to the soul's every need. Fullness also just suggests abundance, doesn't it? And what this word means in this context is that the gospel doesn't just meet every need, but it meets it over and above what might be given. It is so abundant that it overflows and therefore fully satisfies me. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The fullness. A third thought is that it's ever flowing. It's not like a container with a limited quantity of water or liquid in it. But it's like a fountain that's bubbling up all the time. Fullness. You put your vessel underneath the fountain and you fill it up. You place it to one side. You put another there. You fill it up. You place it to one side. Then another. And another. And another. And you cannot exhaust the fountain. Try as you may. Try as you will. And so the blessing of the gospel is not only varied and abundant, but it is constant and perpetual, giving me forgiveness every day, peace and joy every day, hope every day. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. My friend, it is so full, let me end with this, so full that I can't have it all on earth. I can't take it. I can't possibly experience it. And that's why God has made a heaven in which I shall know all the good of the gospel forever and forever. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you have Christ, then you have a title to the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Do you have Christ as your Savior? Never, never can a more important question be asked. Do you have Christ? If you do, it is well with you. If you do not, you stand in ultimate need of conversion. Turn to Him. Seek Him until you find Him. And then come back and tell me, I am so blessed. Amen.